Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Oh, great. Sorry. You know, I'm thankful for the Word of God that does not change and is always here when we pick it up to read it. So follow along as I read. Psalm 73. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, as people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them, they say, "How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand, and with your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who were unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Let me pray. Father God, I do thank you for your word, for you are good. God, may we trust in you. May I trust in you this morning to teach it and preach it that you'd be honored and glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I begin with a quote from the 1600s, a poet that said this, "As he that fears God fears nothing else, so he that sees God sees nothing else." It's a matter of perspective. Myopia is a visual problem that keeps people from seeing objects at a distance. Many of us have that. physically. They can see only what is immediately before them. Without the aid of glasses or contacts, they cannot see where they are going or what is on the distant horizon. What is even worse than visual myopia is spiritual myopia. The person with this problem can see the circumstances of the world before him, that which is temporal, that which is physical, that which is earthly. He can only, or she can only, see the here and now, not eternity. And Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph, who expressed his view of traveling through the tunnel of myopia, a short-sighted view of his life. And this caused him to first of all, envy those in the world, to question his own life of holiness, and most of all, doubt the validity of a sovereign God. As we look at this psalm today, may we stand in awe of our sovereign God. May our eyes be opened. May we wonder at our foolish, self-focused perspective and understand that our view of God will determine our demeanor. As I said, Psalm 73 is a psalm of Asaph, and it's important to realize this as we look at this psalm. He was an outstanding musician in the time of David. He was an appointed minister of music, so to speak, in the temple and the leader of one of David's Levitical choirs. He was from the tribe of Levi, and he wrote 12 of the Psalms, Psalm 50 and the Psalm before us through chapter 83, 73 through 83. And I say that to say this. Asaph was not a casual attender of the worship services. He was not somebody loosely connected with God or with his people. He was a leader, and God used him mightily to accomplish his purposes. And so as we go through this psalm and we watch this tunnel of myopia that Asaph endures, keep that viewpoint in mind. This was a leader. This was a musician. This is a called out one, to lead in music and to lead in worship. So as we come first to this first verse, we see first of all the place of God. The place of God. Look at verse 1 with me. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This word surely calls attention to the reader. It's the idea of truly, this is true. It'd be like taking your child and pulling them close and say, listen to me. You need to get this. You need to know this truth. God is good to Israel. This is the overarching declaration of truth in this passage. God is good. It is his nature. He is intrinsically good. He is unlike you and I, who were born with a sin nature, and even as believers, still struggle with our flesh. We know that God is good all the time. However, there's a conditional clause added to this truth. It is, God is good to those who are pure in heart, to those who are unstained, unpolluted, clean. And as one theological dictionary stated, quote, to those with a single mind toward God, unquote. This is not a claim for those people who think they can live however they want to in this world without a thought of consequence, without God, and he'll just be good to them. No, it's the same phrase we see in other psalms, Psalm 18:20. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. Psalm 18:26, with the pure you show yourself pure, and with the crooked you show yourself astute. We're familiar with Psalm 24, verse 3, that says, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Notice from Psalm 24, there's this two aspects of this righteous life. First, the clean hands, that is the outward actions, the externals. The second, the pure heart, which can refer to the internal thoughts and motivations. It is not enough just to live a moral life. God is interested in the heart, understanding it is his righteousness that he puts there. This concept of a pure heart is also emphasized in the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus himself. Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Asaph focused his life on the internal. What was going on the inside? Look down to verse 13 in Psalm 73. It says, surely I have kept my heart pure. As we think of the Jews, we know they had this external sign to signify they were unique, chosen race of God. But God is concerned about the circumcision of the heart. What's on the inside? We read about that in Romans 2:29. But he who is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. As we think about this, do you find yourself in the category of the pure in heart today? And again, I'm not saying that you make yourself righteous or that you declare yourself righteous. We know that God is the one who justifies. However, we can live out that justification in our thoughts and our actions through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's how we live righteous lives. So let me ask you, are you fighting against the sin in your life, not letting it get a foothold? Are you careful of what you watch or see on television? What movies fill your mind? What about the friendships you have? Do they influence you towards a pure heart towards God? Or do they drag you down and cause you to question, is God good? Is he really a good God? Why are you going through all these problems? If you have quit fighting that battle against sin or have given up, you may find yourself in a precarious position as seen in verse 2. And we see second, the propensity of man. Look at verse 2 with me. It says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Why? Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here's the contrast to the goodness of God. For Asaph, he almost stumbled. He almost slipped. Was that the fault of the goodness of God? No, he gives us the reason in verse 3. What caused his shift from the focus of the goodness of God? It was the envy of man. The envy of man. Asaph became envious of the arrogant. This word is a strong emotion. Oftentimes in this psalm, envy makes all things seem larger and fuller, as if they're really doing well. We exaggerate. And when it comes right down to it, envy is criticizing God. It is a discontentment with the place, the position, or the property that God has given you, or what God had given Asaph. He was envious of the arrogant. Asaph took his eyes off God and looked at the men around him and became envious of their, quote, apparent prosperity. We must always remember the truth. Keep this in your mind. Proverbs 13:15, it says, the way of the treacherous or the transgressor is hard. That is the truth. Without God, life is hard. Prosperity in this verse is that Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. He saw the peacefulness of the wicked and became envious. Do you ever find yourself in Asaph's shoes? Do you look around at those around you and think they have it so easy? Why do I have to work so hard? Do you envy their health? Do you envy their riches? What about their position or their status? What about the success of their children? Wishing your children were successful like theirs. What about their house or their land? What about their possessions, maybe a car or a job or even their husband or their wife? Does a scripture verse come to mind at this point? Maybe one of the Ten Commandments? Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything belongs to your neighbor. Asaph had wandered into the breaking of this Ten Commandment. But you might be thinking, well, that's the Old Testament. What about Jesus and what he says in the New Testament? He speaks as coveting and envy as being evil in Mark 7 and calls them defiling. Defiling. How often do we become discontent with our sovereign God who controls all things? Too often. We forget what we are very familiar with, Romans 8, 28 and 29. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. God has us where he has us so that we can become conformed to Jesus Christ. He is refining us in the circumstance we find ourselves. We've seen this place of God, he is good. We've seen this propensity of man that he's envious. Now we shall see the perplexing state of the proud in verses 4 through 12. And I'm not going to read each verse here, but I want you to kind of just look at the verses, look at your Bible, and I'm going to kind of identify each state here. Asaph ponders the state of the proud. He makes these remarks. Verse 4 says, they die in comfort. Verse 5, they don't have trouble. Verse 6, their pride encircles them like a necklace. Verse 7, their eyes have no want. Verse 9, they speak arrogantly. Verse 10, they have abundance. Verse 11, they mock God and question his knowledge. Verse 12, they are at ease and are wealthy. And some of these things sound nice, don't they? Those aren't all bad things. Comfort, no trouble, no want, abundance, ease, wealth. Earlier, I used the word apparent prosperity. As I've been in full-time ministry for almost 20 years, I've seen a lot of, quote, apparent happiness and peace amongst professing believers. And when all is said and done, they're filled with loneliness, unfulfilled desires, and pain. And those who don't know Christ, I can't imagine anyone without Christ truly dying in comfort without knowing their eternal destination. What happens next? Without Christ, there is no hope. We're familiar with the phrase, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. Well, the biblical proverb for this is found in Proverbs 27:20. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of men ever satisfied. whatever great circumstance you may find yourself in, whatever possession, that new car, that new job, that new house, that new whatever, it's not meant to satisfy. It will not bring you true happiness. You'll wake up the next day or the next year or the next decade and realize it's empty. It's empty. The things and circumstances of this world were not and are not meant to satisfy mankind. We must admit our shortcomings and deal with them. You know, as we look around, the reality is 1 Samuel 16:17 says we look at the outward appearance, but we also understand God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. Because the external circumstances really is all we can see. That's why we live by faith, isn't it? People have come into my office many times and said, I wish I had it all together without any problems like so-and-so does in the church. Not realizing that my appointment with so-and-so was yesterday. And they felt the very same way. It's true. This misplaced focus only leads to despair because you're always chasing something. And it won't satisfy. Look at verse 13. And that's what we see here. It says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and my washed hands and washed my hands in innocence. For I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. He was struggling, going, I don't get it. It's been hard for me. Asaph wonders why he tried so hard to keep this pure heart. And he just sees chastening, forgetting that trials make one complete, according to James 1. Also, the Lord loves us. And since he loves us, he disciplines us as a father would his child. Hebrews 12:6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Goes on to say in verse 10, for they disciplined us, speaking of fathers or earthly fathers, for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, but yet to those who've been trained by it afterwards, after that discipline, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And I think that we don't want to miss this fact, though. Look at verse 15 carefully. It gives us great insight into the extent of Asaph's troubles. His troubles were inward in his thoughts. He knew that he could not express his thoughts to others and thus defile God's children. We should learn and take note of this vital truth. Somewhat unnoticed. Too often people share their thoughts and difficulties with others that they would be better left unsaid, not spoken. How often does one's discouragement about situation kind of spread like cancer with others? And you just go around telling people your problems, your circumstances. It is important to seek help if you're seeking help, not just to speak. It's one thing to speak to someone about a difficulty with a situation and ask for help and gaining perspective or resolving a situation. It's quite another just to murmur and to grumble. His struggle was held within his thoughts, and he took those thoughts where? To God. To God. We've seen the place of God. He is good. We've seen the propensity of man to be envious. And we've seen the perplexing state of the proud. Oftentimes, we misunderstand the situation and misunderstand those who are proud, the wicked, are proudful. And we look forth here at the paradigm shift of the ponderer. And I know for you English students, you're like, and teachers, ponderer is not a word. But it really fits the whole, you know, outline. So bear with me. You'll see it in the text. Not quite that word, but he ponders. So what is a paradigm shift? It's a radical change from one system or way of looking at something to another. A change of a person's worldview, or really what we see here, his view of God. Up to this point in the psalm, Asaph's view was myopic. He was short-sighted, only seeing from the lens of this present time. Now his view widens. Look at verse 17. It says, "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." Here's the contrast. "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." His thoughts leap to the presence of God and the final judgment. He realizes the higher they are, the harder they fall. The wicked's position is not stable. They will be cast down. They will be destroyed in a moment. It'll be sudden, like an awakening from a dream. The paradigm shift not only occurred in the thoughts of Asaph, but will also take place in the future of the proud. Those who are proud and wicked on this earth, thinking, "Hey, life's good. No problem." They will one day wake up before God. We read in Hebrews 9:27, "It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment." The wicked will give an account at the great white throne judgment after the millennial kingdom. This account is found in Revelation 20, verses 11 and 12. It says, "Then I saw the great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. On that day, the words of Hebrews 10:31 will be realized. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God without Christ." And if you're here today and have not turned from your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, Jesus who is God come to earth, who died and who was raised and who is now seated at the right hand of God, then this terrifying day awaits you. And I say to you, submit to Jesus Christ today by turning from your sin. And receiving that joyful forgiveness, your sins will be washed away. You'll be declared righteous as Christ's righteousness will be credited to your account. As Asaph came to perceive their end, he had to profess in his presence. And his profession was confession. We see it here in verse 21. It's a very humbling thing to be face to face with God. It says, "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He had become bitter. He had become senseless. He was ignorant. These are difficult sins to confess, aren't they? Does anyone really want to admit that they're bitter and senseless and ignorant? Bitter means to be sour. Senseless means to act brutish like a beast. Ignorant literally means no knowledge. He goes on to say he was like a beast, just a created four-footed animal without a thought of God. What a confession. What a realization. Thomas Brooks, a Puritan of old, gives his thoughts on gaining perspective in life. He states, "Is not Christ your treasure? Is not heaven your inheritance? And will you murmur? Have you not much in hand and more in hope? Have you not much in possession but much more reserved in heaven? And will you murmur? Has not God given you a changed heart, a renewed nature, and a sanctified soul? And will you murmur? Has he not given you himself to satisfy you, his Son to save you, his Spirit to lead you, his grace to adorn you, his covenant to assure you, his mercy to pardon you, his righteousness to clothe you? And will you murmur?" Has he not made you a friend, a son, a brother, a bride, and heir? And will you murmur? Has not God often turned your water into wine, your brass into silver, and your silver into gold? And will you murmur? When you were dead, did he not quicken you? When you were lost, did he not seek you? When you were wounded, did he not heal you? When you were falling, did he not support you? When you were down, did he not raise you? When you were staggering, did he not establish you? When you were erring, did he not correct you? When you were tempted, did he not support you? And when you were in dangers, did he not deliver you? And will you murmur? What, you who are so highly advanced and exalted above many thousands in the world? Murmuring suits none so badly as saints. Wow. And yet, we murmur. Our view of God, who is good, must determine our demeanor. Now look at verse 23. Such a faithful God. "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory." After the confession of Asaph, he realized that even in his ignorance, his bitterness, his senselessness, God was still with him, holding him by his mighty right hand. He was his counsel and guide. The word guide means to lead or to direct someone down the right path. As God led the Israelites through the wilderness by day and by night. We fail so often, but God never fails. 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." This is such a wonderful thought. Oh, how many times the sheep wander, but the shepherd continues to lead and remain faithful and goes after his sheep. Now we get to those familiar verses, verse 25. He has regained his perspective. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on this earth. It will not satisfy. I don't need to be envious of anything or anyone. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Asaph stands in awe at his wonderful, faithful God, realizing there is no comparison with what he sees on this earth. His gaze is upward. God is his strength, his rock, his portion. Are you satisfied with God alone? Do you see God as your rock, your portion? Are you content? Asaph concludes as he began, God is good, and that goodness is his goodness. God is his refuge, and in writing this psalm, he tells of God's goodness even to us today. Look at these last verses, verse 28. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who were unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Notice the progression of the psalm. In the first section through verse 12, 1 through 12, the emphasized pronoun is they. He's looking out. In the second section from verses 13 to 17, the emphasized pronoun is I. He's thinking about himself. In the third section from verses 18 to 22, the emphasized pronoun is you. Capital U, God. And in the final section, verses 23 to 28, you and I are combined back and forth, God and myself, God and I. How can you keep an upward focus? A focus filled with awe as you marvel at our great and glorious God? Spiritually speaking, I would rather be farsighted than nearsighted, wouldn't you? Much like Asaph, Charles Wesley was a gifted man of God who wrote many spiritual songs. Wesley was a famous 18th century hymn writer who wrote more than 7,000 hymns, many of which are still sung in Christian worship. His classic works are among the finest in the English language. You know them as Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Christ the Lord is Risen Today, Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing. Born in England, he was educated at Christ Church College at Oxford. Lying on his deathbed in March of 1788, Charles Wesley was fixed upon the greatness of God. His last thoughts were about Psalm 73, specifically verses 25 and 6. Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And as he reflected on these verses, he called his wife to his side and dictated these last words. In age and feebleness extreme, what shall a sinful worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, could I catch a smile from thee and drop into eternity. This is how to overcome myopic faith, by looking away from the charms of this world and focusing on the glories of Christ. May we look to him. We come to the communion table today to focus on the glories of Christ and to truly evaluate our relationship with Him. We come as a body of believers confessing Jesus Christ to fellowship around this table. We are to remember what Jesus did in sacrificing His life for ours on the cross and remembering His resurrection. We also remember that one day He will return, and as our hope is fixed on Him, we purify ourselves. We have clean hands, just as He is pure. And if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, have turned from your sin, you are welcome to receive this communion today with us. But maybe God has, through this sermon, revealed bitterness in your life, revealed anger. Maybe you're thinking about people that you've sinned against or that have sinned against you, and you have not forgiven them. I would say right now, repent. Ask God to forgive you. Make those relationships right. And then you can receive communion. But if you're going to hang on to that sin, or maybe you're here today and you've never really turned away from your sin, you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, just let the cup and the bread pass by. It's all right. Ponder the things that we've talked about today. Ponder your relationship with Him. Ponder how you may know Him. We would love to help you. This is a time of celebration. Remembering our fellowship with one another, remembering the death and the resurrection of our Lord, that He will one day return and take us home, that we would be with Him for eternity. I ask those who are serving us today to come forward at this time. And as they come, may you prepare your hearts to partake together.